This was the 14th week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired September 4th, 1994. 2 Nephi chapter 9 was discussed. Please note that the following week, September 11th, 1994, did not air a Book of Mormon Radio.
2 Nephi chapter 9. In this chapter, Jacob goes on to preach on his own, and what he really does in this chapter is says what is required to be true followers of Christ. But he begins in the beginning to talk a little bit about the restoration and the gathering. I suppose that he does this because he's setting up the motivation for why, I guess, in this life, why we should be true followers of Christ, what we're looking for or hoping for in this life to be true followers. So he begins and he talks about the restoration of the Jews. We'll see in verse 3 that he's really talking about our restoration also, and the restoration of the church and our restoration to the gospel. But he just talks about the restoration of the Jews to the true church. So it does kind of imply that the gospel of the church is established before the Jews are brought to it. But in verse 2, note he includes a gathering to a promised land. So the thing there is that there is a gathering and there is a land, and even in these last days there will be a land that is prepared by God. And to have this vain and silly notion that it's America and we're coming to America to be dispersed throughout it and live inside of the world but not of it, or be part of Babylon, is ridiculous. That has never been the case of the Lord. The Lord has always prepared a land to have his people separated out of the world and separated out of Babylon. And then, as I said, in 3, he said he's really talking to us. Jacob started saying, well, this is to you, his people, which weren't Jews, and then Mormon put this in for us. So obviously this is to everyone, and it talks about a gathering. And the key thing here is not to make any specific points about a gathering and it being a promised land too much. The real point here that he's making is that we are to rejoice and that we are to look forward to this gathering. And again, I say, do we look forward to a gathering, or do we think about wanting to stay in the world and enjoy our careers and our monies and our homes and our everything else that we think that our government and our church and our businesses are giving us? And mostly you'll see that no, people really do not rejoice at the thought of wanting to gather and go to a promised land, or a place prepared by the Lord for us, which would be a promised land. They really don't want that. He then moves on to talk about where we're going in the next life, meaning, I guess, that we're gathering to be with the Lord so that we can then continue our preparation with the main idea being that we want to go back and live in the true promised land or heaven with our Heavenly Father for all eternity. And in verse 4, we receive some doctrine. Now, again, this chapter is loaded with doctrine. And one of them is that we will be in our bodies, or we will have actual bodies when we see God, which means we're going to have bodies in heaven and in the next life. And then in verses 5 through 8, he talks of Jesus coming to give his infinite atonement, to atone for us. Well, now he's really starting back to say, well, now let's really talk about the whole plan. Now let's review it and say, what is it that where do we start at, and where are we going in order for us to be gathered and then for us to go live with our Heavenly Father? So he starts right back with Jesus Christ, which is the first step that we all must take to even begin our path, and that is that we need to accept Jesus Christ, understand his part in the plan, and understand that we are lost and fallen, and we're not going anywhere until we first accept Jesus Christ and become followers of him, so that we know what it is we're to do to overcome our sins and our problems and overcome our character weaknesses, so that we can develop the proper character. So he begins to again focus on the infinite atonement that was done by Jesus Christ for us. And he says that he did this because of that Jesus came really because of God, our Heavenly Father's mercy and grace. Now, it's not just the sending of the Son. It's the entire plan of salvation that's the mercy and grace. Our Heavenly Father could have just left us up into heaven who had never known joy and happiness. That it's an entire plan. It's all based on, He did not have to do that for us, but He did do it for His own, not His own, not He didn't do it for Himself. He did do it because of His knowledge of love and knowing that that's how He expressed His love and grew in His love was by expressing that love to us. Again, that He did this freely, giving His mercy and grace, meaning He didn't have to. There was no requirement for Him to do it. So He laid out the plan of salvation, and that began before we came here, and it continues after we leave. And these are all things that are free gifts given to us of God, and there's nothing we could do to cause the plan of salvation to come about. All we can do is accept it and grow by those things that God has shown us. Also, once we began the plan of salvation, when we came to this life, we see we have begun to sin. We have taken on a body that that controls us to some degree, and immediately we've fallen into the clutches of the devil, and we've got to be redeemed from that. And again, when we left our Heavenly Father and suffered spiritual death, the devil having the power and the knowledge that he has, he had control over us. The only thing that even allows us to repent and grow in this life is because Christ does send His protectors to protect us so that we are not tempted beyond our capability. And notice that at the end of verse 10, or verse 9, it actually describes the devil and his greatest evil. And notice that some would say, oh, the greatest evil is murder, and they start doing these things, but the real evil the devil begins with stirring up the children of men unto secret combinations of murder. Well, in the secret combination, they begin to see that they can murder to get their things taken care of. But the first thing mentioned here is secret combination. See, it's the combination of men, and they're as we'll see later, it's the men combining to usurp power and authority and get power and authority and force and control over their fellow man. But I just want to emphasize that the devil likes secret combinations, and he likes secret works of darkness, it tells us there. And we just keep our eye on that a little bit, that this is the way the devil works. And when we decide to go into a closed room and plot our way for success in the world or in our company or against someone or what we're going to do, think about, is this the way that the Lord expected a society to be, that everybody sneaks off into their own little places and plots their progress in life, so to speak. I mean, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about it, you'll see that in most cases, yes, that's what we do. We're all part of this Babylonian business world, and we all sneak off into our little business meetings where we sit and plot how we are going to how we're going to beat out our competitors or what we're going to do to win the market. And we always do this in a secret, meaning that we got to keep this a secret from our competitors. And it doesn't matter whether that is the exact situation. For most, everyone has had experience with salesmen. Salesmen plot a plan, how they can talk you into buying their product. Their concern is not for you. They're not being open. They're hiding things. They're doing their best to secretly twist your mind to their way of thinking. And the whole thing is a plan. And they sat back and they sit with other salesmen and they try and decide how they can best sell this to you. Advertising companies do it in commercials. How can we best sell this and twist and control and force your mind? They're not thinking about being open and honest, but they are. The key here is they're doing this in secret, and they wouldn't want you to attend their lectures where they discuss how they're going to come out and sell to you. And we can go on and on. And the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints sat in secret and tried to figure out how they could keep the historical documents they had gotten and how they could put them in the vault and keep them a secret from the people. And it's not only that. The important thing is they sat in meetings trying to discuss what should we keep secret from them. And we all have this desire that we should all go off into a secret meetings and plan and plot how we're to do things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have meetings where we can be open and honest, and therefore we don't have to open all our meetings up to the public. But I think that the honest man can begin to see this idea that the purpose of a meeting is to determine what things to keep secret from others. The way we plot and plan is to be kept a secret. And so we know the spirit of this, and nonetheless, this is the spirit of the devil. And it never was and will be the spirit of Christ. So in verses 11 and 12, we see that God our Father and Jesus Christ prepared a way for us. Now, the key word there is they prepared a way. And we should remember that in every aspect in our life. We'll see this more and more throughout the Book of Mormon, but that there is a way prepared. And this is the biggest thing. That the biggest thing is receiving the Savior and having His atonement and having this thing taken care of us so that we can be resurrected and we can repent of our sins. This was the biggest thing. Why do we then think that He hasn't prepared a way for the smaller things? It's amazing that we can think of Him preparing this great way for us to overcome our sins and to be resurrected. But when we start thinking about our own individual problems and all our and the things we do in our life to learn and grow and perfect ourselves, we act like He hasn't prepared a way. He's prepared a way for us each and every day of our lives. And we saw that a little bit in the last chapter. But He's prepared a way for us to overcome our temporal death and our spiritual death, meaning how to overcome the death when we die in this life. We can be resurrected, and He's prepared the way that we can overcome when we left our Heavenly Father the first time and we're spiritually separated from Him. He's prepared a way for us to return. In verse 12 at the end, we then see that He clearly says that our bodies and our spirits will be reunited. Sometime in the Book of Mormon, we should cross the area that explain that the very meaning of character development is for, as we came to this earth to receive a body, well, we receive the body so that we can have greater joys and pleasures in the eternities, and obviously our body lets us experience things that we couldn't experience without it. But the thing is, as soon as we received our body began to control us because it had natural desires, or I call them elemental desires or something, and our spirit had to learn how to not just control the body. It had to learn how to mate with it and become in unison with us. And this is character development. Character development means that you're developing the combining of your spirit with your body, and once it's combined and in perfect order to follow the Lord, then it is a perfect union, and you are perfect. And that takes some study and some meditation. But anyway, we see that is the important thing, an important thing in this life. The uniting is an important thing. The purpose of this life is the character development. And then we can live for eternity with our Heavenly Father with a body, because the body doesn't control us. In verse 14, we begin to talk about about what will happen when we go into the next life, and it says that we will have a perfect knowledge, and that means we will have a perfect knowledge of our sin. And it says after that, then in verse 15, it says that then we're going to have judgment. Well, we can see that this judgment is, we're going to be judged by someone else, and they're going to pass out a reward or a glory or a punishment. But the thing is that we will have a clear knowledge of our guilt. We will see everything clearly. Now, a son of perdition, even though he sees it, he will still try and blind himself to the fact that he has committed these things, or that he has a need to repent. And what this means is that the reason we'll have this clear knowledge is when we go back up there to be judged, the Lord will completely shield us from all of the temptations and all of the powers of the devil. And once we don't have him to blind us, we'll be able to clearly see our sins and our problems. But those who have truly been converted by the devil, these are indeed sons of perdition, because when the devil is no longer there, they still choose to blind themselves to the sins, meaning that not that necessarily they don't see the sins, they're going to see the sin, but to blind themselves that that was wrong and that that they need to repent and they need to then come unto the Savior. And that is the that is another understanding that we learn here for understanding why one becomes a son of perdition. Verse 18, the righteous endure the world. Once you have come unto the Lord, then there's going to be many afflictions and things that are going to be put upon you, and you'll endure these things. And those that really follow the Lord will despise the shame, okay? Despise shame. Notice that what happens is when you begin to follow the Lord, then there's many aspects to that. But when you begin to follow the Lord, you're going to be attacked in many different ways. For instance, you're going to be said, some will say to you, "Oh, who are you to think that you can have a personal relationship with a Savior?" And then you'll be pushed with pride. And others are the stronger thing in the world will say, "Well, once you are the Savior, then He leads you to eternal progression. Who are you to think that you should have eternal progression, or what makes you think that you can become a God?" And notice that those that follow the Lord are truly humble, and they don't have pride, but they'll be accused of pride, and because they don't like pride, and all of us don't like to be told that we have pride, therefore they will shrink away in shame and say, "Oh no, I don't have pride, I don't believe that." And so, therefore, those who are the true followers of Christ will despise those that try to shame them. And because they know that they don't humble themselves to the world, to men, they humble themselves before Jesus Christ, and that they are truly humble, and they will do whatever the Lord means, which usually means being trampled under the feet of men. But what is important to them is the following of the Lord and fulfilling His plan of going on to perfection. Again, we get this idea of the shame because from the tree of life, when we go to the tree of life, we feel the love of Christ, and then many turned and were ashamed. And why were they ashamed again? Because when they took the tree of life, they then wanted to continue in the path of the Lord. And others said, "Well, who do you think you are that you can become perfect?" And others, and then also when you follow the Lord, He tells you to do many things that everybody else points the finger at and says, "Oh, that's ridiculous. Why are you doing that?" And you sure show that you made a mistake, but to you, you didn't care what the mistake is not valued according to the world. The mistake is valued according to God. And if He wanted you to, have an experience, even if it's an experience that turned out to be, according to the world, unsuccessful, that's all right. To you, it was successful because you'd had the experience the Lord wanted you to have. And nonetheless, they will point and laugh at you for many reasons. But nonetheless, these afflictions, so you'll feel these afflictions of the world, it continues on in verse 18, and why you receive these, and it says that you receive these afflictions to prepare you. Now, why they prepare you? Because they keep afflicting you. To some, it causes them to go back, as it says in the story of the Tree of Life, go back into dark paths and so forth. But for the righteous, it continues to make their path clear, because it's a straight and narrow path, and these afflictions keep pulling at them, and they look at the afflictions or the pressures put on them by the world, and they say, "No, I'm going to continue to choose to follow the Savior." And as they continue to follow the Savior, then they stay on that straight path, and it actually becomes clear for them because they have learned, no, this affliction or these things these people are saying are only a diversion. I'm going to stay at the Lord. But after these things keep happening to them over and over again, it becomes clearer and clearer, and they have stronger and more strength so that when more things come to them, they say, "No, this is just another diversion or something to get me off the path of the Lord." Again, in verse 19, it repeats God's mercy. We need to repeat that God did not have to have a plan of salvation. He did not have to sacrifice His Son. His Son did not have to go through that atonement. He did not have to do this. But we had to have Him do it, which means we could not progress without it. Therefore, no matter what we do, It's by the mercy of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And that is what we have to keep reminding ourselves, that no matter how worthy we are, no matter how much we serve the Lord, no matter what we do, we still could not have saved ourselves, and that we always are benefactors in this life and for all eternity. Now it goes on to talk a little bit about serving the Lord, and it says that we need to know that God knoweth all. Now we can question things, but we're questioning in our minds so that we might learn, and so we might understand both sides of the question, so that we might see clearly the proper answer. But we do not think that we know better. Meaning we don't know better than the Lord, which is the natural thing. Man is always running around saying, "Oh, gee, Lord, why do you want me to know that? I mean, why do you want me to do that? Obviously, you know, that's not going to be successful. The Lord told the church to be organized one way. Oh, you can't tell us to do that, because the world will crush the church if we do that." And the Lord says, "No, I want you to go to this crummy little college." "Oh, no, I've got the chance to go to this great university over here, and obviously that's the better way to prepare me for the life." And, "Oh, you need to go to public schools so that you can then go through the schools and have a great career." I mean, obviously when you said raise the children up to me and I'll take care of them, and that our goal as parents is to raise our children to the Lord, not to raise them to have great careers and so forth in the world. But I know we don't believe that. No, that doesn't make sense, Lord, that you told us that. I mean, obviously first I need to raise them up to have great careers in the world, and then we can talk about raising them up to you. But we can go through question after question after question where man has continued to say, "No, first I need to take care of the things for man or for the world, and then we can take care of things for the Lord." Because obviously, you know, the Lord doesn't know what he's talking about, or he doesn't mean literally that we're supposed to first follow him and do the things for him. And so again, I mean, we could go on, but every man knows clearly, if he's at all honest with himself, he knows that feeling that he's deciding for himself, and that he doesn't want to exactly do what the Lord wants, because the Lord really doesn't quite know. In order to be saved or to be with Christ, we have to hear his voice, it says in verse 21. So again, the Lord is talking about coming unto him, and we come unto him by following the Spirit and listening to the Spirit and doing what the voice of the Lord tells us to. And he says, this is how he can save us. But he can't save us if we won't come and listen to him. Again, we'll see throughout this chapter, and Jacob will get really serious about this point, that men continue on say, "Oh, no, no, that means that you're supposed to follow your church leaders, and we're going to tell you what to do, and hey, wait a minute, I'm a great speaker over here, and I really know the gospel, listen to me," and everybody keeps telling that, but nonetheless, the gospel is a nice guideline, and it tells us how to get back to the Lord, and tells us everything, but mostly it tells us to listen to the Spirit. And when it comes down to the actual daily events that we perfect ourselves, every person has different weaknesses in their character. Each person has different things that need to be strengthened and different sins to be overcome. And these specific things are ran by the plan of a personal plan of salvation for each of us that is being administered by Jesus Christ, and we can only keep on that plan and perfect ourselves by listening to the Spirit and doing what it tells us to do on a daily basis. And that's the only way that we'll gain perfection, and that's the only way that he can truly save us, is if we listen to his voice. And he suffered for us, so that he had this right to say that, meaning he suffered and took away our sin. In essence, we might want to say, as many of the Protestant churches say, that he has taken away all our sins. And in essence, he has taken away all, he has died for every single one of our sins. But now, in order to redeem us, though, he now has requirements. We are his. And now he has these requirements, and mostly the requirements are that we repent, and he will show us how to repent of those sins, and that we follow him, and that we do what he says. And these are his requirements, because we are his because of his atonement. And then all of a sudden, right off in verse 23, it says, and his first requirement is that we repent. Now notice it says repent and then be baptized. It is not baptize and repent. We get those things backward. The Book of Mormon will make it clear. You're first to study Christ, go to Him, learn about Him, repent of your sin, and then be baptized. But again, we get in an extreme hurry to get people baptized that we can build up our numbers, build up our power, build up our glory, and build up our popularity until baptism becomes all, and that's why the church begins to become weaker and weaker all the time, because we're only interested in numbers, we're not interested in repentant people, and our desire is to repent, is to teach the world to repent so that they can come unto Christ, and they repent by following Christ. We need to teach them of Christ, and then when they're ready to continue on in other things, then we will baptize them. But we get in such a hurry to administer the ordinances, but we have not prepared a person for each to the ordinance before we do that. And after we do all this, while we're doing all this, we begin to acquire a perfect faith in the Lord. Notice in verse 23, he says that, having perfect faith in the Holy One of Israel. You must have perfect faith. What does perfect faith mean? That again, that you believe He is the one that's all-powerful. And with His all-power, He's the one that can provide for you. You don't have to worry about this world. The Lord can provide for you if He has to give you water out of rocks and if He has to turn the dirt into bread. He can provide for you. He can protect you from the host of the world. You don't need an army. If it's not really your army that's going to protect you, it's the faith in the Lord, and that He can progress you, that you don't know better, and that your church leaders don't know better, and everybody else doesn't know better. I said this over and over again, a perfect faith in the Savior. Faith means faith in His power, faith in He's the one that can do this for you, and not thinking that it's always someone else or something else that is doing it for you. Again, in verse 24, he reemphasizes this idea of having to endure. You have to endure because that once you begin to follow the Lord, you're going to be afflicted. All sorts of forces are going to pull you away, as I said. The leaders of the churches are going to say, come and follow me. We'll tell you how. And everywhere you go, you've got all these different leaders and men saying, this is how, this is how, this is how. But again, none of them are saying, oh, the way is go to the Lord and receive personal revelation and ask the Lord what to do, because all men, the very second that a man says, let me tell you how to follow the Lord and follow me and I will not lead you astray, I'll lead you unto perfection. He has led you astray and he has lied to you, because he himself does not therefore have faith in Jesus Christ, and he does not believe that the Lord has the power to lead us to perfection. And so again, the very second that he says that, he has led you astray, because he does not himself have the faith in the Lord. And but we've got to endure that. But nonetheless, then the world's going to say, hey, we can provide for you. Come to our business. Prepare your careers for us. We're the ones that can provide for you. The government's going to say, I need to protect you. I need to protect you from your neighbor. I need to have all these force and controls to make sure that people don't mess up the environment or the sanitation. And we need to get an army to protect you from these. And everybody's going to all be jumping in there to take over all the things that providing, protecting, and progressing of the Lord. And we've got to stay single to the Lord. That's why, again, whether we say single to the Lord, meaning we have to have faith in His power, and we have to endure. Because, they're going to pull you away. So in verses 25 to 27, he said that he gave the law, which are the commandments, the gospel, the scripture. These are all the things that we receive and it could be personal revelation. It's everything that teaches us to follow him. But he says some are not given the law, and so he has atoned for any sin that they commit because they know not the law. Then he's already atoned for that. But let's also remember that the law is the complete gospel he's given us, and it's all the things in Scripture. And in Scripture we do learn that man was given a conscience, and so men know the difference between good and evil. And if they choose evil, to think that they can then be redeemed because of Christ is ridiculous. Here again, that is the law that everyone is given, to know good of evil, and they know that they're doing evil, but therefore they will be punished for it. if they don't repent. But the important thing for us is, obviously, anyone studying the Book of Mormon has the greater law. And let's make it clear, if you have the greater law, then you have a greater responsibility. And you're expected to live up to every one of those laws. And the reason that you have a greater responsibility is because if you're given the greater law, then you have a greater understanding, which means you have more things to hold on to that makes it so that you're able to overcome your problems. And two, because you know of the Savior, you know that He has a personal progression plan for you. Therefore, you can see better where to walk. And while you're walking, you have things prepared for you to strengthen you to overcome your weaknesses and your problems, which the other person who doesn't know where to walk doesn't have. So nonetheless, if you're given more of the law, you're expected to keep more of the law, and in fact it is a blessing unto you, because it also means that you can progress yourself more, and so you're expected, so more is expected more of you then, meaning obviously though that you're going to receive greater affliction. Now let's not get into any of this predestination ideas that, oh gee, then some people get the law and some don't. The Lord put everyone in this life into the situation that was best for them, that would give them the maximum opportunity to progress. And if any man wanted, desired to progress to exaltation, then any man, if he followed his conscience, it would lead him to one thing and another thing. Pretty soon he would be led to more and more of the law, and he would finally receive his exaltation. In verse 28, we begin to learn the plan of the devil. Again, there's an awful lot in this chapter, and we could spend a lot of time talking and discussing and meditating about every verse, but we learn the plan of the devil. And notice where his plan starts, and what is mostly his plan. It's pride. It's to tell people to build everybody's pride up, make the learned think they're wise. And what do we have in this world? We're the greatest technology. We have the greatest education system. Everybody has a chance to be educated. Everybody is, I know, look at all our wonderful technology and so on and so on. And immediately man begins to come up with these ridiculous ideas like evolution and so forth. And starts to say that in the law said that we're not to go to God to have him in the law because man knows what he's doing, and goes on and on and on. And obviously God doesn't have anything to do with technology, and pretty soon God is not involved at all in our daily lives because of all the knowledge that has been poured out upon the men of our day, and even to those that claim to go to church. Well, yes, I go to learn to God to learn how to be a good person, but no, I'd never think of using him in engineering. I mean, how could I possibly use God when I'm out there digging a ditch, and what's the purpose of that, and so on and so forth. Everywhere we constantly, because of the new world structure and how wonderful everything is, we therefore think that we don't need to, that God isn't a part of it, and that's what he's getting at here. That's the very plan of the devil. He talks about the world will preach their own precepts, meaning that the men think they're wise, and so they start preaching their own precepts. This is, and we see this in the church. We go to General Conference. Do our leaders use the Book of Mormon like President Benson's commanded? No, not a single one of them uses the Book of Mormon. They at best pick out a scripture here and there, but are they really willing to get into the Book of Mormon and say, let us really analyze the story? For instance, we could spend two or three entire General Conferences just on this chapter talking to to people. But no, that's not really a value. I'm wiser and I see the world better and I've been out in the world, so therefore let me just give you my wisdom and my precepts. And that's what we receive from our higher church leaders today. And then when do the leaders counsel with the Lord? Or, oh no, the church has been well established and it's well structured, and so we don't need to ask the Lord. And by the way, I'm over and I run the grocery store here, and obviously I'm not going to counsel the Lord on how to run a grocery store. We all know how to do that. And it goes on and on and on in every aspect of our life. How did they fight the wars in the Book of Mormon? They fought them by finding someone who was gifted with prophecy and revelation, and they set up their battles and told them where to fight a war. Would they ever think of today actually having the Lord run a battle for them if we went to war, or to run the government? Does the government believe in having the Lord tell us what our laws are? the world is void of people who want to, or not want to, people who use the Lord in every aspect of their lives. No matter where you're at, there's always the exceptions of, well, no, we really don't, or the exceptions in a person's mind that, no, I don't really need to use the Lord in this aspect of your life. And the Lord says that your wisdom is foolish. It profit you nothing. All it does is continue to lead you astray and along false paths. And until you begin to understand that the past and the things that you do in this life are not leading you back to eternal life, are not resulting in personal character development, and that's all there is. Career development is a lie. We're in this life for character development, and if it is not developing your character and you're not growing, then it's not good for you to be doing it. And the Lord has prepared a way that He can change your career every 2 years, and He can still have you prosper if you'll stay on His path. But the key element here that's expressed in this verse is, do you recognize that you're foolish, and that you are a fool, and that you don't know? And until you understand that, then you have an element of pride in you, and you cannot come unto to this Savior. But the Lord in 29 does put out a small disclaimer, said He's not against learning. He wants us to learn. He has told us over and over again that He wants us to ponder and meditate. He wants us to learn, but only if you counsel with the Lord. Now that is obviously not talking about every time you study that you go to the church leaders. It's talking about as you study, you ask the Lord, what is the importance of this? Mathematics I'm studying, is it helping me develop my mind? Is it good for the development of my mind? Yes, or am I going off into tangents where I'm putting my mind off into lofty ideas and I'm just becoming prideful because I understand all the intricacies of all this math, but it really hasn't got any value to me, the world, or anything? Are you only studying according to the counsels of the Lord? And that's, again, working with personal revelation. And you'll see that throughout this, to be righteous, it is totally tied with the idea of receiving personal revelation on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis to keep in tune with the Spirit, to know that you are on the right track. Now, beginning at verse 30, he begins to condemn a few things. And he begins by first condemning the rich. And he says why he condemns the rich. And he said, obviously, we're all going to go to heaven and be given dominion over worlds and so forth. That's our goal. And in the material sense, that's rich. But he condemns what's wrong with the rich. When we go to have dominion over worlds, we're going to go to be servants of these men and do whatever we can to progress our eternal children and do whatever we can for them. And we're going to work just like a parent mostly does for their child. And we should enjoy that. Do we do truly enjoy that and want that or not? But we're not going up there to say, oh, I'm a god and I am going to now dominate them. Do you dominate your children and just push them around, or are you working to help them progress? And most of us begin to have an inkling, yes, your desire is to progress your children. And that's what it's like being a god. It's exactly like being a father of your family and being a righteous father. But he's saying here now again, what is the idea of the rich? Well, the reason it's the worst thing about being rich is you use that to lift yourself up above other people, and you despise the poor, and you throw them a little money, and why don't you get a job? But nonetheless, here, let me take care of you. You know, even if it's your fault, I'll give you a little bit. But do you want that poor man to move into your house or move next door? Are you going to say, well, instead of having my big house, I'll move out in the country, have a smaller house, and give a poor man the house next door? Do you want to live amongst the poor and look at, do you think that there's anything you can learn from the way the poor live? No, obviously, you know, a rich man can't learn anything from a poor man, and yet obviously the poor man is having experiences that the Lord expected him to have that could glean some great knowledge on service to the Lord. But no, they despise the poor. I could think of a no matter what we can feel the rich man, or though, and it doesn't matter how rich you are, just means you having more than someone else. And when you have more, significantly more than someone else, these feelings of despising that person. And then it goes on to talk about, and the rich persecute the meek. And what is that getting? Let's try and feel that in our life by persecuting the meek. What are the meek? It means those that can intimidate and then talk strong and push. They take dominance in companies so that they move up and they're the leaders. And it's not that they have the best ideas or they're the most productive. It's because they can dominate someone else because they're more forceful. And a person that's meek and doesn't believe in doing that, then they get pushed to the side when they take advantage of that so that they can be lifted up and they can be the rich. And the same with salesmen. Salesmen get together and figure out, oh, because I'm slick talking and I can control another person and I can dominate them. Then he goes to a person who is meeker than he is and he dominates him to get him to have force and control over him to do his will and buy his product. And that's how he became rich. And we begin to see that's what they mean by persecuting, but we don't want to see that. And where are the rich's hearts? They're on their money. Because it's the richness that upholds them in the world and makes them look under the world as being noteworthy and that's where their pride is in their money. So that's where their hearts are also. And then in verses 31 and 32, he says that you will you are blind you're blind and that you're deaf, meaning that you don't want, there's certain things you don't want to hear. When you're rich, you don't want to hear about these things. And when you're blind, you don't want to see things. And what the main thing in the world today? We don't want to hear about freedom. We don't want to hear how did the Lord, what do you mean the war in the heavens over freedom or force and control? No, we want to shave that off a bit and say, no, we don't really actually mean personal freedom. And so we don't want to hear about freedom, and instead we need to control people. And how else is the government going to run if we don't have an intimidating, obnoxious IRS to go out there? I don't want to hear the IRS is bad. Besides that, they might come and attack me then. And so therefore, we don't want to talk about these freedom principles that are being so hardly pushed down today, but when that was the very principle that the gospel is based upon. And if you don't understand freedom and the opportunity that's only through free choice of an individual that he actually truly can progress and change his character, that no one has ever changed their character by force and control. But do we study these things and believe these things and try and figure out how we can incorporate that into our society? No, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear about freedom and the deprivation of the Constitution that was given to us by God. These things are not the things that we want to hear. And so, there's plenty of others. I'm just giving you, throwing this out as an example of things we do not want to hear and things that we don't see as being wrong. All that, gee, did the IRS really do that to that man? Oh, well, that man deserved it because he didn't pay his taxes or he made a mistake on his form. But no matter what, we immediately blind ourselves to the fact that the Internal Revenue Service is and always will be based on the doctrine of the devil. And that is that it wants to force and control and intimidate people and take away their rights. And in order to even have the Internal Revenue Service, they had to do away with the Bill of Rights. And yet we all blind ourselves to that. We don't want to see that. No, obviously God did not mean that the Bill of Rights applied to the Internal Revenue Service. And nonetheless, I'm not harping on that directly. I'm just making that as a strong point. But there are hundreds of other points how we're blind and we don't want to hear. And mostly we don't want to hear how we're to apply God in our absolute daily lives. We don't want to hear it, and we're blind to the fact that he could be included in every aspect of the daily lives and everything in this world. In verse 33, it says that we must love our fellow man. We must circumcise everything from our hearts that blinds us to the love of our fellow man. We've got to get rid of all the excuses and everything we make up for not saying that this is the foremost thing, that God loved man, and the purpose of life is to bring man back to God and to progress. And if this is not number one in our lives, meaning it's not something we do in the evening, meaning that it's our career first and our love of man second, or our missionary work. I mean, that's one way that people think about it, is they need to go out and testify to others and give them their testimonies or convert people. Well, you best watch out and make sure you're not just that you're not using the sales tactics and so forth when you do that. But on the other token, Are you doing it truly for the love of it, your fellow man? Again, now you're shredding off some of these things. Are you circumcising your heart? Are these little things on there, these ulterior motives? Are you doing it for love, or you're doing it because you've been told that that's what you have to do by the church? And so how do you do it? Do you do it in love, or you do it in force because you're going to get a bigger reward because you got a convert? And so on and so on. And let's strip these things off and get our eyes focused on on our love of our fellow man. And in verse 34 through 38, really, the Lord reviews some of the Ten Commandments. But we really need to see. We could study each one of them for a long time to see the errors that we are making. But we need to take and study them and think about them and try and apply them to our lives and study each one and see to what degree or where we're letting each one of these enter our lives. Now notice in 39, he says that we must obey our conscience. Again, this scripture doesn't exactly say obey your conscience, but it's just making a general statement that are you listening to the Lord and the Spirit? I mean, you're just listening to your conscience so that you are desiring the things of heaven. Meaning you're saying, I'll listen to my conscience and do what it says, or the things it says are good, and not be doing or caring about the things of the world that are bad. And let's make that very clear again in 39. It's saying that, do you look to heaven? Or do you look to the earth and the world and say, how can I improve my state in the world here? And then I will also, if it's a part-time deal, improve my state in heaven. Or do you say, this life is totally, completely based on in preparing myself for heaven? Am I looking to the next life? Am I looking to the things of the Spirit? And how do I improve my spirit? And how do I get my spirit in link with this body? Is that my goal? Or is my goal other things in this world? And what is my priority? And those who think, obviously we've got to go earn their money to eat first, and then we can do that. I mean, obviously, that is obviously wrong. That shows a lack of belief in the power of God and a faith in Jesus Christ. He has told you to come unto Him, and He will provide for you. It's His responsibility to get that food in your mouth. It's your responsibility to follow the Lord. And he goes on to say that then, if I just preached that, people will take that hard and say, oh, that's ridiculous. Oh, you're just saying hard things against. We can't do that. And the Lord says in verse 40 that the second we even think that kind of talk is hard, we have got a problem. And we've got the devil has got a hold on us, because the way we're to think is, oh, I'm thankful to hear that. And even a righteous man should read this and evaluate and study it out and say, now how can I improve on each one of these points? And if I can hear any information that can help me improve, well, I'm thankful. I'm thankful to hear that. And so the righteous will never consider anything to be hard against them. They will always think, they will always be thankful and rejoice that they have found new ways in order to improve. The Lord says that no matter what, if you think they're hard, that's then they probably are hard, and you are wrong, because the path is narrow. In 41, He makes it clear it is a straight path. It's very narrow, and everything's going to be continuing to try to pull you off to the side. And it is, and there's going to be great deceptions and things to lead you astray. But then it says, and the only way is to follow Jesus Christ. It is not to follow the church, not to follow leaders, whether they're in church or in government or anywhere else. It is to follow Jesus Christ. And even in the church, because when we're talking of Jesus Christ, we mostly think about the way to do that is through the church and their leaders. And He says, I will have my servants bring you messengers. I will have them do all sorts of things. But I employ no servant at the gate that lets you into heaven, that He is the only one. And any time any person, any time any man tells you that he can lead you to heaven or tell you what to do to go to heaven, he has immediately led you astray. So when they say, we will not lead you astray, he has led you astray, because God and Jesus Christ have made it clear that they are the only one at the gate, and then not only are the only one, he then makes it clear that this is not figurative. He does not employ any servant there. That is not where he puts his servants. There is no servant between you and Jesus and God and heaven. There is no servant there, no intermediary. All servants are not intermediaries. They are only messengers and instruments to do the Lord's work. In verse 42, we are told that we must think ourselves to be fools before God. And that means clearly that we must think ourselves that no, we don't know better. No, obviously we don't need to go out there and earn the food first before the means first before we can then worship God. We have to believe ourselves to be fools, that when God says that you're to come unto Him and He'll take care of all those things, that He knows what He's talking about, and that we have to have actually learned, and every man who follows Jesus Christ has learned from experience, that when he was in control of his own life, he went to and fro, made mistake after mistake, was not progressing, things were not working, nothing he did to work quite right for himself. He held the only way is to follow the Lord directly, turn yourself completely over to Him as a fool and say, Lord, anything that you say to me to do, I will follow you because I'm a complete fool and I don't know how to govern my own life and I don't know how to make perfection and I don't know what it is to be perfected. And this, again, required you to humble yourself before Him. Not humble yourself before anything else, any man, church, organization, or anything else, but humble yourself directly before the Lord and tell Him that you want to follow Him and that you will do whatever it requires to figure out what it is that He wants you to do. Now, Jacob in verse 44 finishes this off by shaking his garments before for them as their teacher and leader. He shakes his garments, which means, I will not take your sins upon me. They are all on you now. I have given you the information. I have told you how. And in this chapter, it's not only just because he did it in the past, but now I went over everything that I've taught you throughout the years in this chapter. You can see that if you want to be perfected, you need to go unto Jesus Christ. He is the one that has told us how to do that. You go to Him. And if you go and if you go to Him, then He will teach you. Then that is the proper path to get back to Him. And again, He is laying the type for all leaders and servants of the Lord. If you are called to be a leader and a teacher for the Lord, you are to lead them to Christ and to teach them of Christ. Meaning, the leadership is you keep pointing them to Christ. You don't say, "Follow me to Christ." You say, this is how I went to Christ, and this is how you can go to Christ. This is how Scripture says to go to Christ, and this is how you're to go to Christ. You are to make it clear that they are to go to the Lord in order to find out everything they need to know in order to be perfected. But again, you are not to take them on to yourselves, and if you do take them on to yourselves as a leader, as a teacher, you take their sins upon you. And that is another requirement. A leader must stand up and say, yes, come and follow me, I'll not lead you astray. And if I lead you astray, then I will take all your sins upon me. Well, we don't hear that part of when someone's starting to talk to you about leading you astray, that I won't lead you astray. You don't have them say, and don't worry about your sins and do anything I say and I'll take your sins upon me. They don't say that. Of course, we know that they're incapable of taking another man cannot suffer for one's sins. But not only that, even in the context that the fact is that when they say things like that and they make mistakes, then you do have some justification in heaven for having committed your sin. But again, your conscience will probably lead you correctly, and you had to go to in some degree against your conscience. But what I'm trying to point out here is that those leaders aren't thinking. Aren't willing to back this up with the sure knowledge that they're willing to take your sins upon them if they be incorrect.
And to make this again clear, in verse 45, he repeats. Now he was really done, but he still wants to repeat to make clear that you are to come unto God or Jesus Christ. Remember in the Old Testament, this is the Old Testament times when we talk of God, we're talking of Jesus Christ. And today now that he's in the Godhead directly and completely under his own power and completion of his mission, he is a God. But my point is that no matter where we're talking, to us, our intermediary, our God is Jesus Christ, and who takes us unto our Heavenly Father and represents our Heavenly Father to us. And then he says in verses 46 to 49, do you again take all this angrily? Now remember, Jacob's talking to those people, which Mormons put it into here for us. Do you take this angrily? Do you believe that the Lord is talking to you in these scriptures, or do you get angry about it? And you say, and the point is you better believe it's you. A righteous man will say, yes, he's talking to me. Let me again analyze each one of these things and study them some more and see, am I free from sin? Am I clear on each of these points? And teach me more. Give me as much information as I can get out of these scriptures, because I know that they come from the Lord and helping me to help me overcome my sins and perfect myself. In verse 50, he says he's repeating to come unto Christ, but he says it by the way. It says come unto these waters and without money drink and without money eat and so forth, which are Christ's words of coming unto Him. That He's the fountain of all things, and He will give you all things. So again, this is just a way of saying come unto Christ. But when it does do it this way, it says that again that Christ is the one that will provide all things. It's not you and your great world that does that. And in verse 51, notice how he's continuing to repeat. Because after you've read all this, and people want to say, no, he's not really, Jacob's doing all the speaking here, so therefore it's really Jacob we're following. And so he wants to repeat it over and over and over again at the end, that you are to go to the Lord. He's not taking it upon himself. He's saying, don't try and put it on me. You go to the Lord. And the Lord is the one that died for our sins, and He is the one that can take upon Him our sins. He's the true one that can do that. And so he says, go to the Lord. And in verse 51 he says, hearken to my words. Whose words? Jacob's words. He says, hearken to my words. And then he says, and what are my words? Come unto Christ. I get that very clear, that even in his words, he says, if you're hearkening to my words are, you go to Christ. And what do we have to do to get this through our heads, that we are not followers of other men, and we're condemned for doing that? In verse 52, he goes on to tell you to pray continually. Again, that's a communication to the Lord continually. All day long. Have you got the Lord on your mind all day long? When you go to work, are you saying, what does this have to do with me and the Lord? But if you're not, then you should begin to start thinking about that. And it's not a difficult thing. Once you begin to do this, you'll start to begin it. There's a pleasure in it. And there's enjoyment in saying, well, what does this have to do with my eternal existence? And all of a sudden then, what's not the pleasure is when you start to recognize maybe the answer, if this is not pleasurable, the answer could likely be, it has nothing to do with my eternal existence. I'm spinning my wheel. This isn't even what the Lord wants me to be doing. And your job and everything you do is for to put you in the proper places to have, for you to have those experiences that you need to progress unto perfection. And so again, the Lord wants you to know that Jacob tells you here, and which are the words of the Lord, that He wants you to know that He loves you very much, and there's a lot of grief in the Lord when we don't follow Him and we don't want to do the things He tells us. And so He just lets us know that it's available for us. He wants us unto Him. And in fact, when we don't come unto Him and let Him perfect us and teach us, then that does grieve Him that we wouldn't do that. And so we finish this by letting us again repeating that we are to come unto the Lord.
This is the end of the 1990 commentary for this week. Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls will now continue.
I thought it was interesting, as usual, to listen to the commentary I made 4 years ago. as I note that I feel that I've learned a lot in those 4 years, and I have new inspiration on a lot of these matters. In fact, when I prepare my weekly lesson, I do that independent of listening to the commentary. In fact, I listen to the commentary with you for the first time as we're sitting here, and then I notice the differences, and I wonder why the Lord prompts me so strongly. He wants me to play that, but I'm even though I might disagree or have changed what the Lord is trying to tell me now, I still think the focus is always the same, that we're to come under Christ and that. But actually, the things mostly change is me just seeing how things are unfolding in the world and getting a better concept for what's coming in the future. Anyway, again, that number 356-3651 if you would like to call in and participate in this program. While we're waiting, I'll go ahead and give you some of the things that have changed. But, not do that. Some of the things are the same, but I just, what I want to give you is maybe new enlightenment. I believe as we see the last days coming on, as we read the Book of Mormon, we find it clear that the destructions that are coming our way, there are to prepare the way for the millennium, to we could say destroy the wicked, and it's also to separate out the wheat and the tares, and then the Lord's marvelous work and the wonder, and the things that go on will go on in the millennium, because that's when the Lord is here to really do His work among the people. He's working individually, or anyone that wants to have Him, he'll work with you anytime. My point is, when He's reigns on the earth, if you want to call it reigning on the earth, the way the Lord reigns and the way government reigns are two different things. But nonetheless, that's what we're coming to see. And in particular, in this case, when we're talking verses 2 and 3, it tells us that we should rejoice in the gathering of everyone to the home of their inheritance. Well, this is the millennium. It's kind of interesting. Now, this is the home of your inheritance. What does that mean? What was being gathered? You are being gathered not only to your own people, you're being gathered to your own family. Your inheritance is what you receive from your family. And so you're going to be gathered together with your families. And that's what the Lord wanted in the beginning. And he always wanted us to be self-sufficient. He wanted to be with our families. When we're with our families, our communities work a lot better, because we're concerned with the other people. We're not concerned with dominating the people or making money off them or being esteemed by them. We're only interested in the welfare of the other people, mainly particularly our family. And that's the Lord told us that we should love everyone, and he can love everyone, and we should do that. And that's where our growth in love should end up. But the truth of the matter is, we find it a lot easier to love our own families, and in fact, to govern our own families the way that we should be governing all society. And that means, again, well, it means a lot of things, but we'll just say the first things, it means no money. You'd never come up with some monetary system in your own family. You'd just be trying to help each other out. And you wouldn't be sending any building inspectors over, finding some guy to be a building inspector over the other people in your family. You wouldn't be doing a lot of things. You would be telling your family that you need a license to drive your car, or a license to go run and drive the tractor, and so on and so forth. You need to make sure the person in the family who was going to be the doctor will say that he was just well educated, and you'd help him to understand as best you could. But you wouldn't be saying, well, I want to send you off to some place where you get some credentials, and it's the credentials that make you a good doctor, not the ability to really to heal someone. These are kind of the things that we feel, physically, that shows you that we're not operating the same way as we would in the family. That's the way the Lord would like it. So you start at the family level, and you have that love. Well, Satan, he has a dual purpose. First of all, if he separates out all these families and separates them all over the place, then we don't have those strong ties. We don't have the, as we're going through our entire life, we don't see that desire. We don't feel that strong desire for our family as they grow. And so therefore, we don't learn as much and we don't grow as much. Well, wait a minute, that guy down the street or the people over in another country, they just have their families. And so we don't have that love. And so, therefore, he does that. The second thing is he's a liar. He wants to show that, well, he can mix everybody up. And instead of using love like Christ says, he wants to prove that using force and control, he can make everybody behave. I can make everybody do what is right by forcing and controlling them and having them all mixed up and separated throughout scattered throughout the world. The fact of the matter is that Christ is a segregationist. He wants you to be by those people that you're the closest to, because that brings on the strongest feelings of love, and it's actually then easier for you to learn the principles of love and to not ever conceive of or not start having hate or for any other people. You notice this when you don't. I've done a lot of work in California, and I lived back when we lived in New York. You notice when other people come to this country, they form their own communities based on the people from what country they came from, because they feel a stronger love for those people. And then sometimes it ends up that the two different peoples from the two different countries like to fight each other, point the finger at the other one. I don't want to say that is the natural man. It'd be nice if everybody could love each other, and that's what Christ wants. But the fact is, we do better with we call our own people our own kind, but it's really with our own family. And that's what he wants, and he wants us to grow till we find everybody in the world as he does, as his family. And that's what we're after. And that's what it's talking about here. During the millennium, we're all going to be brought back together into our own kinds and our own family lines and people of our own heritage and things like that. And then then it's easier for us to grow in that state. Not only that, I think that we have common affiliations with others. I think that Christ loved John the Beloved, and I think he does for eternity, and he's a special friend of his. And I think the special relationship we have with others continue on for eternity, and others you just don't exactly have that with. Doesn't mean you don't love them, don't want to have concern for them and help them out, but just for your own personal pleasure, you like to be around certain people, and there's nothing wrong with that. And so a lot of these family organizations, the ties and groupings, they're an eternal thing. So we go on a little bit. Again, that number is 356-2651 if you want to call in and make a comment about that. And be glad to hear it. If you look down in verse 8, it says that when you're not with Christ, you're under Satan's influence. Satan has you. Well, that means he influences you. So that's where there's the two sides. Satan goes wherever. And throughout the universe, we'll call them satanic spirits or whatever you want. They go wherever Christ isn't. Wherever the influences of God and the heavens aren't, that's where they go. And then you're under those influences. And see, from the beginning of our desire was of the natural man, meaning we desired power, gain, and the praise of our fellow man. We thought these are the kind of things we wanted. These are the things that Satan offered. And so we chose Satan. And Satan doesn't want to relinquish that. He's going to sit there and pull on them things. The only way we can be delivered from that is by the influence and strength of Christ. And so we ask him to deliver us. And all that deliverance means is have Satan stop influencing so that we can learn how to overcome our weaknesses or our desires for these things. But so the key is, where Christ isn't, Satan should be. Verse 9 again was well covered in the other commentary, but it's still a person's got to understand that. That's what is the sign of Satan. Do things in secret. He's constantly trying to go off and do something in secret. Let's not be out in the open where people can ask. I think that people haven't studied, because we're all from, not all, but mostly people in this area from Mormon heritage. We all have our ancestors, and we can look and see what they did. They used to go over to England, they go throughout the world, and how did they preach the gospel? They do it on the corner, and then they'd arrange a meeting at the town meeting hall, or even at our local churches, and what would they do? They'd debate. They'd openly talk. Let's get out in the open here. If you want to call them the church leaders of that day, they were expected to be those that could stand up there and tell people and preach the gospel and say, this is how what it means to come unto Christ, and this is what the gospel is. And the Lord has brought you the Book of Mormon, and it has the gospel in it, and we're ready to debate that. Let's do it openly. It's not to be contentious or hateful to any of the other churches or anything. But let us come forth and we'll openly talk about it. And that's what we're getting at. Let us ask you questions and openly see that. And having been a little, if you want to call it a friendly, some friendly adversaries, I think of this one fellow, known anti-Mormon that was actually, I don't know if he's raised, but he spent a lot of time in St. Anthony, went to Rick's colleges, and his name is Jim Spencer, and he's out of Boise right now. But he constantly called forth through the Mormon church leaders to debate him. Well, why don't some come and debate him? What is, I don't understand it. You know, it's not the winning of a debate. That's something that somebody judges in a college and gives a winner. I feel that if I debated most people on the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think that most of the audience isn't going to listen to me. But I'm not. But when you're sort of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not interested in how many thoughts you won or lost or what. You're interested in how many you can touch that will come into Christ. And that probably is few. But that's fine. And so if we were interested in that, we'd come out and we'd take any opportunity we could to preach of Jesus Christ and even contrast it against other things. Which, by the way, that was how they did it in the Book of Mormon. And recently I've been appalled the last 4 years because of this growing concept called having a spokesman. I've always wondered, why does our government have all these spokesmen? And then all of a sudden you turn around and I've seen churches having spokesmen. My goodness, what does that mean? That means that we've got to hide from the people. We've got to make sure that our leaders and the things they do are hidden. So we have to have this front organization called the Spokesman Department. Like, I mean, it's got a different name for church and government. But I don't care about that. But that is what it is. It's a front. It's a barrier. It's a thing to keep you away from what they're doing in secret. It's a part of a secret thing. And that's the... So, again, these are the way, this is the thing Satan likes. And when you start using his ways, I'll guarantee you, it doesn't mean that you're satanic. It does mean, though, that you're starting to use his ways, or he has a hold on you in that area. And so he has a hold on some of you. Well, he has a hold on all men to some degree. But still, the point is, are you going to sit and seek after his ways and accept his ways? Or are you seeking to get rid of his ways? And once you seek and use his ways, I'll guarantee you'll grow in him. It'll be a growing thing. Probably enough on that. Let's move on down to verses 13 and 14. The reason I wanted to is because this is some person would call this, it would take some deep thinking to understand what is going on in 13 and 14, because it's talking about you learn incorruptibility, or incorruptibility comes from knowledge. You know, that could give you a headache right off. What's incorruptibility and what's this knowledge thing? Well, I want to explain that, because it even goes on to say that incorruptibility, we could say, equals perfect knowledge, and that's what it calls it here, is a perfect knowledge. And well, the thing is that knowledge is the result of progress. When you progress with Jesus Christ, what you gain is knowledge. It's not going to college and how many facts you know and stuff like that. It's a knowledge. It's an understanding that Satan is a liar and what his lies are. Okay? So I'm going to do my best to give you an example, and I hope you can follow it. And if need be, you need to maybe record it and listen to it again. But here's an example. Men begin to praise you. Now take this in your hearts and go back. If you're not as accessible to praise the men, good. But there, I think we all have felt that in the past. We know what it is to have these men praise you. Like, oh, I'm so wonderful. These men are praising me. Oh, they think I'm so great. And so you go on an ego trip. And we know what this is like. And you have this ego trip. And during this ego trip, you know, you're thinking, oh, they think I'm so great. And so, well, all of a sudden, you start to take on this air. And I don't care if it's arrogance or what you take on. And the men are now thinking, oh, you look like a pompous fool. But you think they glorify you, you see. And so Satan's whole thing is a lie, meaning you're lying to yourself. It's the most... Well, I just feel I need to tell you the most interesting thing that it explains that. And we're going to go on with the further explanation how that turns to knowledge. It reminds me so much of when you watch these shows, and they show a pimp on the show, and he's in this really nice, beautiful pink Cadillac, and he's driving along, and he thinks he's so neat because he's the guy that has the Cadillac. And wow, is he riding high, and is his ego up? And what's everybody thinking? Oh, my goodness, there goes that pimp. Wow, how much lower on the earth could you be than be that, you see? And that shows how men lie to themselves. Well, when we progress, we see Satan's lie. We see that what he offers, power, gain, and glory, are all lies. They don't, and not only are they lies, they don't satisfy you. You have to keep trying to figure out other ways to even get more power, more praise, to constantly try and keep that going. You know, it's like a drug that keeps wearing off. You see? But you know, when we go into love relationships, these love relationships are true and lasting. So, again, there are two things we're contrasting here. Is praising your fellow man in love, which praising fellow man is the imitation of love that Satan uses for the things that he replaces it with. Okay, but we notice that love is satisfying. You don't walk away. You don't think of being with your wife and you give her a hug and then you walk away and you don't love her anymore. No, you still love her and you feel good about it and it's satisfying. It's continually satisfying. So all these love relationships you have with your family, they continue on and you feel satisfied and you feel happy that you're there. Well, the thing is that you know what I'm saying is true, and it's easy for you to accept it, but is it knowledge yet? Knowledge means, do you still enjoy an ego trip? Do you still want it? Even though you know it's a lie, even though it's a lie to yourself that you're something spectacular, do you still, inside, do you still dream, do you still have dreams or daydreams or whatever, or can you think of a situation where you would enjoy hitting a home run and receiving all that praise or whatever, I don't care what it is, or being a beauty queen, anything that you can conceive of that would give you this big ego trip, is that what you seek? And now the point is, then you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, teach me what the true thing is. Teach me the thing that truly makes me happy and is truly satisfying. And teach me meaning so that you know that, so that it becomes knowledge inside of you, so that in your character you know the truth. And the thing there is that you no longer want those ego trips. And not only do you not want them, you shrink away from the thought. You think, oh, how vain of me, how foolish, how stupid, how foolish, again, you had stupidity. That you thought there was something there. That's how you view it. The point is, you don't suppress it. You're not, well, I'm modest and I'm not gonna let my head be carried away. You're not interested in suppressing it. You want it gone. You want to know the truth of it. You want to have the knowledge of it, such that then you don't seek it anymore. In fact, it's repulsive to you because you know how stupid it is and what a lie it is that you would have desired such things. And this is the process that the Lord teaching you. And this is why he then when you get on his straight and narrow path, he gives you those experiences, but then it becomes knowledge and you know these things. And that again is what this is talking about here, about this being a perfect knowledge. And when you have that perfect knowledge, you're incorruptible. Why are you incorruptible? Because you shrink away from those things. You think they're foolish. And you have no desire. In fact, you're embarrassed that you ever had and I don't want to say the Lord expects you to run around being embarrassed, but when you think about it, you'd be embarrassed to think that you would continue to want such a thing. And so obviously then you're incorruptible. Again, the number here is 356-3651, if you'd like to comment on this. Again, what we're studying here is 2 Nephi chapter 9, which is the gospel as taught by Jacob. And this is it. And that's what's going on through here. So there's tremendously wonderful things in this chapter. For instance, in chapter 16 is really interesting. We learn what hell is. We learn what that torment of hell is. It is like. Notice clearly it says like. It doesn't say it is fire and brimstone. It's like fire and brimstone. What is hell? Hell's hate and anger. When you get really angry and you hate some other person and you want to get even, how do you feel? Well, your head's red and you're angry and you can't even hardly talk straight. Isn't that fire and brimstone? Now you want it satisfied. I'm going to satisfy it by it because I'm going to go over and get even with that other guy. I'm going to go yell at the other person and just blow off. How does that make you feel? And notice how often when you're done, how you feel bad about it. It wasn't pleasant. There wasn't anything pleasant in it. Again, we're getting to understand these knowledges. There was never any pleasure in revenge and hating and anger and having all them horrendous things. But that's how you're going to feel for eternity. You're going to hate heaven for eternity. You're going to hate Christ, that Christ cheated you. Christ wouldn't give the kingdom. If he would have let the kingdom be done by force and control in Satan's way, well, we'd all be enjoying the same thing here. They can't enjoy that. The very thing, their misery, their whole hate and revenge feelings that they have. And what do you do when you have this hate? Well, you itch it. How do you itch it? When there's nothing you can do about it, so you gossip about your enemy. Just talk about them. And you itch it. So it's sort of as I said, the Swedenborgs call it delights in hell. That's what the delights is. You can itch it and you can gossip and you can lie to yourself and you still go on just like you did here. But there's no fun in sitting around there feeling hate and anger, and you know that. But that's what you're stuck in when you go to hell. And many people continue to want to choose that. And we call that, mostly we call it, and we see that, we call it the rebellion of the young. But I'm amazed at how much the older people have that same rebellion against the Lord. And when you bring up these things that they need to come unto Christ with a humble spirit, how hateful and angry they get. They don't want to talk about that. They feel that hate and anger. That's the control Satan has of you. And I tell you, the biggest way to get out of hate and anger, you have to keep asking yourself, do you enjoy that? And you don't enjoy it. And Satan will lie to you, making you think, yes, I do enjoy it. I do enjoy just getting that out. Like a psychologist says. Again, I don't think there is, again, you don't overcome hate and anger and losing your temper. You don't do it by suppression. Anytime you think you do it, you're out of it. That is not the way. I'll tell you that I know from all my personal experience that the Lord will give you all sorts of experiences to lose your temper and then make you go apologize to that person until you constantly study in your mind and learn and learn and find, I didn't enjoy losing my temper. It wasn't fun at all. So it's a learning thing, and a thing of gaining knowledge. But down to verse 19, we're really starting to get into where he's really going to preach the gospel. And he says that the purpose of life is to be delivered from Satan. What you're working on is to be delivered so he can grab you and bring out these hates and angers and these terrible motivations that you have towards power, gain, and glory. Let's get rid of them. I want to be delivered. Life is not, it is so hard to stress. Life is not a career. Life is not going to church. Life is not obeying the government. Life is to go to Christ to be delivered from Satan. He's got a hold on you. He's grabbing all of those weaknesses, and you want to have them cleaned out. So, how do you clean them out? We'll tell you clearly in 21. You want to be delivered from Satan? 21 says, you got to hearken to his voice. You need to follow the Spirit. This is the gospel. That's the gospel. Follow the Spirit, and it will put you on that straight, narrow path, your straight, narrow path, that will help you, that will guarantee, because Christ knows what he's doing, and remember, in his way, he's got all the time in the world. He knows what he's doing. He's allotted the proper amount of time. He knows the plan of salvation, and he will clean all that out of you and deliver you from any of the influences of Satan. By the time we get to 23, it actually says the gospel exactly as we had said it in the very first week when we said that this would be when we gave what we called the outline of the gospel that we would said we'd use as we went on through the Book of Mormon, the thing we'd come back to focus on all the time. And as you saw a few weeks ago, in the past week, we've seen this power, gain, and glory thing repeated many times. Well, we have the first time. We see the elements of the gospel. So I think the essence of the gospel is follow the Spirit and come unto Christ. That's what it means. But here it then says it in the terms that we said there. It was repent, be baptized, as it says here, and have a perfect faith in Christ. What's a perfect faith in Christ? We said it was coming to Christ as a little child. Isn't that the same thing? You have complete trust, and you have perfect faith. You have complete faith that Christ knows what he's doing. And that your whole belief system is based on Christ. You're gonna be perfect in doing whatever he tells you, just like a child. All a child can see is his parents and what they say. And again, I'm somewhat different than what I said on the tape 4 years ago. But I don't think it was wrong. It's okay to listen to that and have some growth in that. But right now, I know that the number one thing still is the thing we're repenting of is repent of following all those false gods. Repent of following who? following the government, following business, following man, following church leaders, following everybody else that you have made a God to tell you how to govern your life, except for Christ. You need to repent and come into Christ and do it His way. And if He says, yes, this is the church I want you to have some growth in, well, I knew that my church experience, in fact, I remember when I first married my wife, we went to the Catholic Church. It was good. And then she converted, and we went to the Mormon Church. It was good. Those were the things the Lord wanted us doing at those times. No one's here to tell you, I'm not ever here to tell you that I know what you're supposed to be doing right now in your life, specifically. But in general, I know exactly that you had best be consulting with the Lord and doing what He says. If you can't follow the Spirit, if you can't feel the Spirit, if you haven't learned to discern it that well and you don't have the strength yet, then you start out by prayer. And you tell that to the Lord. You tell Him, Lord, I still, though, want You to take control of my life and teach me how to follow the Spirit. Teach me how to discern it better. Teach me how to have the strength and discipline to do what it says. But mostly, please interfere in my life. Please take control of my life. Please prepare those experiences that will help me to grow so that I can move ahead. And He'll do it. But then as you start to learn to follow the Spirit, there takes some self-discipline. It takes some strength. It takes some learning. That's how the gospel works. In fact, once you begin to hearken to His voice, even daily or whatever, throughout this life, I don't care how good you get at it, it requires an endurance to the end. That's what 7:24. It's got to endure. I mean, it's not an easy path. It's not I found the Lord, I'm saved. Once you begin to follow the Lord, I guarantee you're saved. Why? Because your faith is that He knows what He's doing. Obviously, He's going to save you. So when I even talk to born again Christians, I don't mind them using that phrase. Come to the Lord and be saved. He guarantees you come to Him, you'll be saved. Well, of course you will. He knows what He's doing. So again, we're moving through this song. I thought you learned the gospel. I enjoyed this a lot because I think Jacob knew the gospel. So the gospel is I. And we understand it as I've lived it. I know that it works. Book of Mormon Creed is declared. Jacob says it. Christ will repeat it. He repeated several times in exactly the same manner. But what are all the other words then? Why is it just repent, be baptized, and come into Christ's perfect child? Well, because each man in doing that, when you have to come into Him as a little child, what does He do with you? Well, each man that preaches the gospel, they want to give you their experience or how they kind of did it. So that you can get a feel. That's why we're studying this. We wonder what their experiences are like. I know what my experiences are like. I've been on that path from time to time, trying to get some idea of it. I know that after you begin to follow the Lord and after you get stronger in the Spirit, you'll never consider, and there's plenty of people in the Book of Mormon here that say that, you'll never consider not following the Lord. And we laugh with my son laugh a lot about some of the things that happen. You know, you feel like the things aren't working out well for you. You get depressed and you keep following the Lord, but some things aren't working out the way you expect what it is. And finally, you just want to give up. You say, "That's it, Lord. I'm just tired of trying to follow You. All I feel like is all I'm getting is beat up all the time, and I'm not doing well. I'm just tired of following You." So they say, "That's it." So you go get in the car, you drive downtown, and as you're going downtown, you go, "Well, where do I want to go?" And immediately you go, "Oh, gee, Spirit, what would feel good for me downtown? Well, let me see, I can go to a movie, I can go buy something, I can go have lunch, or I can go to the ice cream shop. Gee, which one would be best?" And immediately you're asking the Spirit. And what I'm trying to tell you is, as you get into it, you get stuff on the Spirit, it's your livelihood. You can't stop doing it because the Spirit is always going to tell you not only the experiences that make you grow, it's going to give you experiences that will make you happy. You can't live without it. Otherwise, you're just being wandering to and fro, and you're going down to the store and buying things you think that you're going to like, then you bring them home and you don't like them. I don't enjoy it to no end that you can go into a store and look at something and say, "You Lord, which one should I buy?" No, that when you ask the Spirit, you know. He's got to provide the money. Because everything you do in this life, He has to provide. So He's telling you down the store and buy something. Well, that'd be fair the way for me to do that. So all I'm getting at is, the Lord will reward you. He'll make you happy. But when you get on the path of following the Spirit, you'll never it locks you in. Because you really know how to behave in life without doing that, because you really see that life is a bunch of decisions that you really wish you had more information about, because you don't know what's happening or what can come about. Well, Spirit will tell you. And so you start following it. It makes life, in one way, a lot easier. And that's where he talks about the easiness of the way. So these are some of the things I'm trying to make you feel. It's a good thing, but it's also an endurance to the end, because it's also telling you anything to overcome your weakness. It tells you to do things you don't want to do because you're still weak in it. If you had perfect faith, you just said, oh, just go do it. Well, probably then you wouldn't have any more weaknesses to be worked on, because you wouldn't, because see, the whole trick is when the Lord tells you to do it, you don't want to do it. You don't want to do it because why? Because it's an area where Satan's got a thing on you, and he starts talking, pulling away from the Lord, telling you don't want to do it. So obviously, every time he tells you those things, you're going to have continual growth on, you're not going to feel like it. Because what's he doing? He's delivering you from Satan. And every time he does that, you tug against Satan, you get strength. You get knowledge. Move down to 26, we find that the atonement satisfies the demands of justice. What's the demands of justice? I don't know why. I mean, that simply is that the law of justice is that no one can be forced. You can't. All that is the law of justice. You do things by covenant, by agreement. So the Lord says, you want to come unto me? You want to agree to do what I say? And we'll seal that with the baptism. Now you're going to. Therefore, I can, you want to say, interfere in your life. It's all by agreement. Well, in the when we came to this world, we chose Satan. We chose Satan's rewards. It's not like Satan really gave you anything. We chose Satan's lies. But we chose to go the way of Satan. Since they're mine, they go my way. The Lord says, well, yes, but I want to train him. I want to teach him. And Satan says, well, they've already made their choice. He says, this is pretty brief, and so you might have to think about it some more. But so Christ said, well, Christ or God, whichever was, it's not exactly like this is a debate. This is just answering the laws of justice, the eternal laws of justice. That you made your choice, and he wants to say that you have to stick to your choice. So, to do that, Christ was offered to Satan. You can have Christ. And I'll tell you, again, we studied that in a long part of the presentation. That's the number one thing that Satan wants more than anything, is to get at Christ. Just like when you get angry and things are bad, you don't want to focus on some big organization. It's so much more of a, you'll call it a delight, to focus on one person and claim that person caused it all. Bill Clinton is the representative of the New World Order. He's who we can focus on. So we want to focus on a person. It's not Satan and all these terrible things he's doing in the world. That's what's really the problem. That's what's sad and that's what hurts. We want to focus on a person. Satan wants to focus on Christ, so we give him Christ. We'll give you Christ if you'll allow the children of men to make their own choice. At the end, after they've gone through this life, he says, that's a good deal. He thought he was going to get Christ and get everybody else too. See, but nonetheless, that's what's talking here about the atonement, the law of justice. And so it wasn't. I like to call it Satan's demand for you. No, it's the demand of the law of justice that demanded you, but it's easier for you to understand it than these two opposing sides sort of arguing it out. I just like to keep repeating these things, this idea about life. Notice in 27, it calls it a probation. This isn't your life. I'll guarantee you, it's not your life. And you'll learn that. Good or evil, when you get back to it, when you die, you'll see this isn't your life. This has just been a boot camp. Some lifetime of probation. You've got to really start working on that. Makes a whole new difference on your security and worrying about, oh, what if I lost my job? What do I do for the rest of my life? I don't know. Starve to death. So you starve tomorrow. takes you, how long did it take you? 30 days? 30 days you're dead. Why did you shorten that life? So I'm just trying to give you some way of thinking about worrying about what it is you're worried about for the rest of your life. This isn't your life. Well, when the Lord said it's enough, that's it, that's it. Just because some boss fires me, that doesn't mean that it's the end of my life. That's how we'd like to think about a lot of things. Just because some church threw me out, that doesn't mean it's the end of my life. The Lord said, you guys continue, you got your whole life. The Lord didn't take your life yet. He must have some plans for you to grow. And so don't be worrying about these, what you consider to be catastrophic experiences. To me, I can't conceive of what it would be like to, as the people we've seen that have, they've come, that the IRS has came to them, grabbed all their stuff, threw them out on the street. They didn't have a job, they don't have anything. But some of them, they took to jail, it seemed more pleasurable. And what do you do? I mean, it's a scary sort of a thought. You're out on the street, where do you go? Go down to your friend's house, and then what are they going to do either? Where do you have to, they stuck with you forever? There's some scary things. But if we have the Lord, plus, if we, I'm not even talking about, let's back off, talking about the Lord, let's talk about his viewing this life practically. It's just a probation. This really isn't my life. Well, here's another experience. How am I going to deal with this experience? What do I do here, step by step? Okay. Across the street, unbelievably, the Lord's got another way prepared for you. And I believe that, whether it's whether you're following the Spirit or not. If you have, if at second you have faith, well, I need to say, if you have faith, it'll be easier on you. If you don't have faith, you're still living, and he's still doing his best to prepare whatever experience he can to help you to grow. So he loves you, and he loves each of us. It doesn't matter if we're hardened to him or not. He's trying to do still his best to help you to grow, just like you would for any child who won't listen to you. If a kid doesn't listen to you, then, maybe he'll listen to his uncle. Maybe he'll listen to his neighbor. Let me send him a call. He'll listen to grow something else. He's still creating experiences for him. They're not the ones that are maybe helping grow the most, which is still doing the best you can for the child. If we look down at verse 29, it says, hearken to the counsels of Christ. Hearken to the counsels. Counseling with someone, that talks about communicating. It sounds like communicating. Doesn't sound like any one-way street to me. It sounds like to me that you have to communicate, and it's a two-way conversation. And not like counseling, it sounds to me like I'm kind of confused, I don't know what to do, kind of explain it to me. And you can have those experiences. When I get together with my born-again friends, and if I want to talk about my sort of, so to speak, born-again experience, I relate to them the time that I learned about esteeming. And I've told you that before on the air. If we run out of lecture here, I might repeat it again today, but nonetheless, I had a conversation with the Lord, and I didn't understand. I've studied everything. I'd worked on it. Finally, I needed to communicate with some angels in my, we call it in my head, to find, to get to understand it. So the point is, I know that it literally means counsel, and that's what following the Spirit's all about. Because it's always the counsel of telling you, oh, okay, this is what I want you to do. And you go, what? Why do you want me to do that? I can't do that. Same thing. That sounds like counseling to me. You're in a discussion with him. So, fallen spirits always that way. If we get down to verses 31 and 32, it's interesting. We could talk about this concept being deaf and blind for a long time. But I mostly put it into two categories. Deaf means you don't want to hear the Book of Mormon. You don't want to hear how to come unto Christ. You don't want to hear how these other men dealt with Christ and what coming unto Christ means. Coming unto Christ means learning how to follow His Spirit, learning how to learn about Him, learning His ways, learning the things the way He says. You're deaf. You don't want to hear that. You just don't want to hear it because it's hard work. And everybody knows it's going to reveal your weaknesses. It's going to make you look like a fool in the world. So you don't want to hear it. Instead, you'd rather sit in your high towers, have your nice house, maybe even be a leader in a church, or leader in business, or leader in government, have these positions, see, and be esteemed. I'm somebody. You don't want to hear about you having weaknesses, and you don't want anybody else to know about your weaknesses. So, you hide them. go to the Lord. He's gonna help you overcome it. Then they're gone, and you don't have to worry about it. What are you blind to? Blind, mostly means you're blind to that this is Satan's world, and that you want it, or you want some portion of it. I can think back, you know, I was in the military, spent 11 years in the military, and then October of 1990, I was retired. And I often think, how secure that would have been, they were retired from then, especially when I keep working contract, getting laid off, and everything just kind of, in a sense, is like month by month. And the Lord wanted me to have my security in Him. But that doesn't mean that you don't, because I'm not done. I certainly understand where my weaknesses are at. To this day, sometimes, if I don't watch it, I can be sitting there thinking, it sure would have been nice to have retired from the military and had that constant income. But I know that I'm better taken care of by the Lord, and I can tell you that. And I'll bury my testimony. It's true. It doesn't mean that. I'm just trying to point out, we all have these little blind things, and these things that we are blind to the faith of the Lord, meaning we're blind that we want the things of the world, or the securities the world offers, or the glories of the world, the power, I don't care what it is. We start wanting. So we were, and that when we do that, then we're blind that these are the things that are offered by Satan, and it's, therefore it's Satan's world, and he set it up to be his way to tantalize you with the things that are incorrect. As we've talked, and mostly we're talking, and we're saying that people don't want to follow Christ, and now run around saying they're Christian, but they really don't come into Christ. I don't care what definition, if you definition Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, that's fine. I'm not here to say that. But what I am here to say is, you don't want to hear that there's more. I know that, especially when I talk to born again Christians, they don't want to hear there's a lot more coming. You might think you're saved, but no, you got to keep following Christ. You have to keep going. They know they can be recaptured by Satan. I've seen it. Members of their churches that happens to them. But the people don't want to hear. I want to keep following Christ. I'll try to follow my church leader. He just gives me a list of things to do, and then that's it, and I'm saved. And I don't even. And he even says I'm saved when only I do maybe only 10% of what's on the list. All I got to do is kind of go to church and listen to him, and I'm saved. I mean, if you really study it, that's really what's going on. Go to church, listen to him. He keeps telling you, I'm going to do it for the Mormon listeners. Tells you, go to your home teaching, do it. Do the, I want you to make sure you do genealogy, write in a journal. I want you to go to the temple at least once a month. Okay, I just did several things. I know the list because I wrote it down and I used to carry it around when I was home teaching. I had it with people. Here was a list. And say, here are all the things you're doing. Check them off. See how you're doing. Making that list. And then the members say, yeah, I really got to work on that list. Yeah, I need to get it that one of these days. They still had their temple recommends, and they were still claiming to, and the church leaders tell them, well, yep, and you keep giving them temple recommends, and you're there, which means you're going to the temple, and you're therefore celestial, and you're going to be exalted, and so what did it boil down to? You really didn't have to do the list. All you had to do was just keep going and recognizing them as the leaders, and if you keep doing that, then you're supposed to be saved. It just doesn't work that way, and you know it doesn't work that way. Even as you hear the way I'm saying it. Sounds silly now. But that's what you're dreaming of. You're dreaming of that you can come unto a church leader. Or you can come unto a government. Some people just say, well, I just need to be a good person. Well, good. You need to define you coming unto yourself. Well, so it sounds hard when someone says, well, no, that's not the way. You need to come unto Christ. Or you're going to end up in trouble. Which means your life's going to be miserable because Satan's going to keep grabbing you. Your conscience isn't going to feel as good as it should. You're not going to have the love experiences you need. You need to get in tune with Christ. And so these things sound hard to you. Especially as opposed to the Mormon public out there, it sounds really hard to find out the teachings you're getting there, in general, aren't real good. And that you know that they're not teaching you to come unto Christ. No, I'm not saying that again, those experiences aren't good, and maybe even you're hearing some things there that are helping come to Christ. I'm not saying this is some satanic thing going on here. That's meaning totally satanic. Satan's got an influence there, and you don't want to hear it, because it is an easy word to replace coming unto Christ, which is following your church leaders. But notice, goes on to say, the righteous take comfort in these words. You take comfort, especially at the end of it. That hard thing goes is when it says, when you follow Christ, he's also going to show you your weaknesses to everybody. You didn't want to hear that. That was really a hard thing. But when you come to Christ, you feel good, because the key is, you don't have to get rid of those weaknesses. Christ does. And you know that he can do it. And it feels good that he's going to get them cleaned out of there. And it feels good that you're not going to be a silly, pompous fool anymore. So what's amazing is most of the time when you think you're so great, you're just lying to yourself anyway. And besides that, it says here that you'll love the truth. What truth? You'll love the truth about yourself. And you'll have faith that Christ can cleanse the truth about yourself. And you'll love to look into yourself and say, what else is there I can get cleaned out? And you see it getting cleaner, and you're feeling the love of Christ more, and you're feeling him closer to it, and you know that you're growing. That's what it's about. What are you? You're on the straight and narrow path, then. That's what verse 41 is all about. Whose straight and narrow path again, was it? It's Christ's straight and narrow path. That's whose. Not your straight and narrow path. The straight and narrow path that is for you, prepared for you by Christ as you follow him. But it's not man's straight and narrow path again. It's not a straight and narrow path that's a list defined by a church. The straight and narrow path that is defined by Christ. And what does it say here? Let's read verse 4 a little bit in verse 41 there in the middle. It says, the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there, and there is none other way save it be by the gate. The gate to what? This is where we start to make care. Well, I think that's the gate to heaven. I don't know why that just jumps right at you and thinks it's the gate to heaven. No, it's the straight and narrow path. It's the gate to the straight and narrow path. If you want to get on the straight, you're on the straight and narrow path back to heaven, or back to live with Christ, you've got to go to him. He's the keeper of the gate. Again, no man, no church, no government, no business can define to you, not yourself, can define to you how to live this life to get yourself back to heaven, to back to living Christ. The only way is to get on Christ's path, the path he defines, and the only way you get it is to go to him. Again, you must go to him and follow his spirit, meaning follow him along the path. But to even get on it, there he's the key. And he says, may I say more clearly, he employeth no servant there. Your straight and narrow path is not defined by any man. As we've talked about, spend a minute or two again talking about the Aaronic order, the lower orders where you choose a king, and that king tells you what to do. You're not on the straight and narrow path when you're doing that. That is a lesser order. That's an order where you grow to be on a path. And understand, if you stay in that order for your whole life, in general, again, those that don't act like I mean specific, you judge some person specifically, I don't know what growth he's having exactly. But if you stay at that order, you will go to a kingdom in heaven that is of that order. It's not an order where you live directly with Christ or God. It's an order where you want an intermediary. You can't handle Christ. You can't handle the faith in Christ for eternity. You can't handle that. So you live in a lower order where you're given, if you want to call it other people of your own kind or whatever, to rule over you. And in that way, you'll get exactly that kingdom you want. But if you want to get on the path that leads to heaven, meaning the heaven where Christ resides, and to live directly with him, then you have to go to him. Say, I want to live with you. I want to be on the path that you have, that you have planned for me, that you are the gatekeeper of. Isn't it obvious? You want to live with him? Don't you want to kind of go to him and say, would you open the gate up so I can live with you? Or is that your desire? Do you want to go live with your church leader, your minister, your government officials, your business leaders? Who do you want to live with? Then that is exactly who you'll live with. That will be the type and the order that it will be in. Because Lord will give you anything, any sort of thing that you can handle, as long as it's not based in rebellion against his system and his order. So the point still is, start to understand these things. Start to feel that. What that path is. And what is that path based on? 42 tells you it's based on humility. It's a humble thing. Why? You gotta be humble if you're going to sit there and let him expose your weaknesses. See? And that's the key to it. You humbly say, I'm a child. And what does it say there also? I'm a fool. I don't know how to govern my own life. I don't. I am telling you, personally me, I do not know how to govern my life. I must go to Christ. I live my life by him because I don't know how to progress myself. Not only that, it fears me to no end to think of me making my own decisions as to then what would happen to my family. Why? Because I don't have the power to protect my family. I don't have the power to keep disasters and terrible things that coming upon my family. I know that. Maybe it's a haughty fool. And that's why it's a fool that thinks that he can take care of his family. He's crazy. Stealing things that unforeseen family. The only way is to go to Christ and humbly go to him and say, I'm a child also. I need your help. You told me if I'll come to you, you'd give me help. He says, gee, not did I tell you I would. I begged you to. And then he's there. And then he takes care of you and your family. And the rest of this chapter is just the sadness of Jacob pleading with you that you won't hear the gospel. He pleads with you to come unto Christ and not unto Jacob. Jacob, if you want to call it, the church leader, a church leader, the one that was second to Nephi, if you want, the one that was you can even call him the main teacher. Don't come unto me, he says. I want you to come unto Christ. And I ask you now, if you want to come out, if you want to listen to other men, any minister, business leader, government leader, or church leader, do they talk like Jacob did in this chapter? Is that the way they talk? Do they give you talks and do they sing along Jesus Christ and talk about you going to him and him being the only gatekeeper and talk about listening to his voice? Is that, and not only that, that's the way they always talk? And not only that, make it specific to you? Not to come unto them, but to come unto Christ? What do you think about that? Anytime you want to know whether or not you should follow another man, go read this chapter and compare what Jacob says here and see if that other man is talking to you the same way Jacob is.